Genesis chapter 42 today, but I'd like to begin in Genesis 41 at the end of the chapter. And my wife's handing out note sheets if you don't have them. All right, Genesis, let's begin in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 55. Just to pick up the context, and I like to read all the way through Genesis 42. We're going to do an overview a little bit today of what's going on, and then start looking at the first two. We're going to look at the first two verses today, and then we'll continue on. So Genesis chapter 41, verse 55. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Now Jacob, 42 now. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of the land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry your grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, and he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin, and all these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." That's not Father of the Year award, by the way. But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him in the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comforting facts that it gives us, the features, the accounts, all of the things that it shares with us. And yet, Father, sometimes we see things such as this, and we see the various responses of people. We are comforted by the kindness that Joseph shows to them. We are comforted by the fact, Lord, that you work through Joseph for so many things, and we will see that over these next several chapters. And Father, we are comforted by the fact that you are sovereign over all these matters, and that your covenant was being kept through the works of Joseph, through the works of Jacob, and these other brothers that we'll see over this time. We are also, Father, challenged by the fact that sin has guilt, and we see that in this chapter, how these men do respond to this. And we pray, Father, that as we look through these things, that we would see your providential care and your keeping of your promises, Father, and of your steadfastness in all the things that you do. Might we rely upon you for the things in our life, for you are reliable. Might we not rely upon men, might we not rely upon our own self, Father, but might we commit our ways unto you. We pray that you might bless us with revelation from your word, and we ask, Father, that you bless us in this study. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just to kind of catch up with where we're at, Chris has taken us now through the last chapter, Genesis chapter 41, and in that chapter we saw in many accounts and in many ways how Joseph was a type of Christ, and all the things that he did there was preserving a people, bringing revelation to people and preserving a people and bringing confidence to people in that chapter. Do you see what I'm saying there? Do you get what I'm saying about that in that recap? May not have been the exact words he said, but I'm going to juxtapose it in a moment here to the next four chapters. So in other words, what we saw in the last chapter was largely Joseph as a type of Christ in many ways, providing revelation to people, God's word to people coming through him, and then confidence of those people in the Lord as a result. At the end of the chapter of chapter 41 was Pharaoh in, remember, Pharaoh was in troubled and in fear at the start of the chapter. Was he troubled and in fear at the end of the chapter? No, he was not. And the difference was, is that he had a revelation from God given to him in a dream that he didn't understand. Joseph is the only one, and once again, I'm shocked that those guys didn't make up some story. Sometimes God providentially hinders sinners from doing something they would normally do all the time. You'd say, listen, I would bet money that these guys, one of these guys, just one of them, would stand up and say, "Oh, let me tell you what that dream means," knowing he's got time, probably, until it gets figured out, okay? And there's just always, that's always going to happen generally. But for some reason, of all the wise men in Egypt, none of them did that. And yet we see that other times in scriptures where they all do that universally. And so it just shocks me. But what Joseph gave to Pharaoh was revelation and comfort. Now, what I want to emphasize to you in the next four chapters, because I think in many respects we have to consider Genesis 42, 43, 44, and 45 as an entire unit, because we're going to see the account of Joseph dealing with his brothers spread out over four chapters. And I find it very interesting that so much time is spent on this particular encounter between Joseph and his brothers, and the bringing then ultimately of Jacob and the rest of the families into the land of Egypt. And we talk back when we look at Genesis 38. If you remember what happened in Genesis 38, it was the account of Judah. And we said, well, why is that in here? What is that doing? What's that giving to us? And what was the reason in the long run that account was given to us? It showed us something about Judah and the family. They weren't living right in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the biggest problem of their not living right was that they were effectively becoming assimilated into the peoples. Judah's best friend was not his brothers. There was no account of his brothers there at all. Didn't mention them. He didn't seem to have any relationship with his family. His best friend was this I don't know what he was. It wasn't a Tishbite, but something. And remember, he was hanging out with him, and he's going into temple prostitutes with him, and he's taking him to the sheep shearing parties and all this kind of stuff. And all that stuff is what was going on. They were being assimilated into the land. And we contrasted that between Chris and I. We contrasted that and showed how that Judah and likely the rest of the brothers were being more and more assimilated into the peoples of the land of Canaan, where Joseph in a foreign land was living life as a righteous, holy man in a land where it would have been very difficult to do so. And ultimately, what was going to happen was, through those events, and Joseph being sold into slavery, ending up in Egypt, and this entire worldwide famine allows ultimately for Jacob and the sons to go down to Egypt and to live there separate from the Egyptians in the land of Goshen, because they are, what was their occupation? Shepherds. And how did Egyptians feel about the shepherds? They were an abomination to them, basically. Didn't want to be around them at all. So they had to be separated off into this other land of Goshen that's right there under the protection of Egypt, but they can develop fully so that by the time they leave, there's well over a million of them. And they never did get assimilated. In fact, the very acts of making them slaves for that 400-year period caused them all the more not to assimilate in with the people. Although this may look like a terrible time period for the people of the world and the people of God, this famine and then the ultimate for the first 50 years, it was great living in Goshen. I don't know. But at some point, they become slaves to the people, to the Egyptians. And that's all actually for their preservation. It's all for their good. Now, if you'd ask them at that time, is this for your good? They'd probably say no. Like Jacob says here, that the hand is against me. The hand of God is against me. But really, that's not what was happening. The hand of God was actually supporting them. So as we come into this section, we're coming into a section, once again, that's going to be four chapters. It's all related to the same thing, and it's just the ongoing account of the narrative account of the interactions between Joseph and his brothers and the father, Jacob, occasionally being pulled in with certain conversations like we saw here today. That's kind of what we're going to see. So that's just want to kind of catch up with kind of where we're heading into. Next week, I'm kind of thinking about doing something as an overview of all four chapters. Today, I'm going to look more backwards, and next week, I'd like to maybe look a little bit more forward to make sure I don't want us to ever miss the forest for the trees, okay? It could be, I don't know, 8 months or 10 months before we get done with chapter 45. I don't want to miss the fact that there's some things happening throughout this entire account that we want to understand as a framework. So next week, there's a good chance I want to spend some time on that. And the one thing I'll leave you with as we look into that next week is this one perhaps simple statement, that of all the patriarchs of this covenant, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I'm going to put Joseph in there, though he's not the covenant line of the patriarchs, it's Judah. Of all of these four men, it's Joseph that actually probably does the most to maintain the covenant and to protect the covenant. And that's what we're going to see, I think, if we look at this kind of overview next week. Not that the other ones didn't do their job. Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. He lived his life overwhelmingly as a man of faith. He was willing to give up his son, believing that he could even be resurrected from the dead. He believed that much in God. That is certainly powerful acts that were done of faith. If I can say acts of faith, if you understand what I'm saying. Faith is what saved him. Isaac was told to remain. We don't have as much about Isaac, but he was told to remain in the land, and he was the one who remained in the land the most of any of these men. He's the one who stayed in the land the most. He even dug wells all over the place, a symbol of his identification with the covenant land that God had promised in the covenant to his father. Jacob, of course, believed God, especially at Bethel. You know, he wanted the birthright. He desired what God would want to give him. He obtained it in a way that was not the way he should have done it. But he wanted the thing that God had actually prophesied and said, no, he will have that. He will have that birthright. He will have that blessing. He is my covenant son in this covenant relationship. He's the one, not Esau. And so he desired what he should desire. He obtained it in a way he shouldn't have. He left then to go marry not a woman of the land. He obeyed his parents, went to marry a woman of another land, unlike his brother Esau, who was always, you know, much like Satan, was faking things. First took the women of the land. Then when he saw that Jacob was going to get favor because he went to marry of the family and Laban and all that kind of stuff, he said, well, let me go marry the daughters of Ishmael, which was a fake. That's a counterfeit, effectively, of what God wanted for them as a group of people. And but we see Jacob then, he goes on his way, and he has that vision of the dream of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. The Lord's covenant is given to him, now given to him, and it's the most detailed of all the versions of the covenant. He gives that covenant to him, and he goes on his way, and we see a changed man in Jacob. He's not a perfect man, but he is a changed man from that point forward. In Jacob, he wrestles with the angel. He wants the blessing. He lives as a man who has blessing. He raises his sons generally right. They go off their own ways, but generally speaking, you know, he's a man of the covenant for sure. Joseph, though, is the one that seems to do more actively to preserve the covenant and the covenant people of God than anybody else does. Anybody else that leads up to them. So that's what we're going to consider a little bit next week. That's kind of my intent, is to do that next week. So, how did we end with Genesis 41? Well, we ended with Joseph is all over Egypt. He's overall in Egypt. He's the boss. He's the Lord, as they call him several times, the Lord of the land. Pharaoh is only greater in his throne, but all the decisions and governance, every single decision and governance is under the control and the authority of Joseph. As Chris pointed out to us, this slave, this Hebrew, the outsider, this young man, not an old man, and he's the one who's put in charge of it, not anything like you might think. And once again, shocked that he never seems to encounter any resistance from anybody in this entire period. You'd think that there'd be guys that would, like in the days of Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and others, when there was a foreigner in your land who seemed to have some authority, they pop up and say, wait a second, we can't trust this guy. You know, and they come up with all these kind of convoluted ways to catch them. But he never has that happen to him. So the Lord prospers him in all of this that he does. We also saw at the end of Genesis chapter 41, the Egyptians are facing famine. So now we've gone through the 7 years. By the way, how old does that make Joseph at this point? Not 44 yet. No, we're only gone through just at the end of the good years, the 7 years. 37, thank you. So we've gone through, because when I want to get to where he's going to be at when the brothers get there. So he's at least 37 years old. We know that because the famine is now kicked in. We're in the second of the 7 years, the second part of the dreams that Pharaoh had that Joseph interpreted. And so the Egyptians are now facing famine, and they're buying from Joseph. By the way, what a wise man Joseph was. He took all that grain under taxing systems and things like that, and then he sells it back to the people. And we complain about our government sometimes, you know, and things like that they do. But he did all of that. You know, he treated them fairly, and they definitely needed it and all of that. But he was a very wise and astute man, even in his dealings of government, to preserve the people and to preserve the government. Which gives us stability, by the way. And then the third thing is that we see at the end of Genesis 41 is that the entire earth now is in this famine, causing all the people to come to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. And that's where we pick up then in Genesis 42, where Jacob says, hey, why are you sitting there staring at each other? Why aren't you going to go down there and buy some grain? And we'll talk about that just in a moment. So that's kind of where we're at. Now, the age of Joseph at this point, we know is at least 37 years old. We actually probably know almost exactly how old he is, because over in Genesis 45 and verse 6, let me read that for you. You can certainly flip your pages. But Genesis 45, verse 6, we see there Joseph is talking to his brothers, and he says, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And this is actually at the end of all of his stuff. That's at the end of this four-chapter thing. So, in other words, the entire time period of Genesis 42 through 45 is less than 2 years for sure. Probably only about 1 year in all likelihood, because if you think about how long they would have gone staring at each other because they had no food, they would have had food for a while, you know, and you store up some for the winter and whatnot. And then next year, you're like, well, we're going to get next year's. Oh, there is nothing next year. There's no food next year. And so then all of a sudden you start getting concerned. So in all likelihood, when we encounter him here in this chapter, he's probably about 38 years of age at this point. And he's no older than 39 years of age. By the time we get to the, you know, and they go back and forth a couple of times and things like that and all that sort of thing. And so we'll deal with that once again a little more as we develop into these chapters over the next several months. But that's how old he is. Just want to get you that. Now, the second thing you might say about that then is it means he's been gone for about how long now from his homeland? 21 years, probably. Between 20 and 21 years. No more than 22 for sure, but we don't know exactly how long. Seems like this chapter that we just read, 42, there's quite a time period where they sit around saying, well, let's just eat the grain we brought back till that runs out. And then Jacob's going to say, you got to go back down there again. And that's why they have the whole conversation about, we got to take Benjamin or else he's going to kill us, all this kind of stuff. And eventually Benjamin goes, and we'll talk about all that once again next week probably. So he's been gone from his home for about 21 years, something like that. He's been gone from his home longer than he was in his home. And if you think about your memory and how much you can remember, you know, maybe he could remember back till he's 5 or 6, a few memories and more when he's 7 or 8 and a little less and so on and so forth. Really, most of his memories and his life and not his identity so much are all in Egypt. Okay, they're all in Egypt. But he does remember his brothers. He does remember them. And he identifies them when they come. He knows exactly what they look like. He, even though it's been 22 years since he's seen them, he knows who they are. And I imagine that him, I told my wife yesterday, you know, him sitting in the back of that caravan, I think of these old, you see 1800 movies where they were taking the prisoners in an open kind of a thing with some bars around it. And I feel like he was in, you know, something like that. And, you know, you think about him sitting there having pleading for his brothers and riding away, looking at them as they're carving up the goat and spreading it all over his multicolored coat that he had. I don't know if he saw any of that, but there was a memory that lasted with him with his brothers. And that's the point. Okay, so he's been gone a long time, but he remembers his brothers when they come here. He recognizes them. They do not recognize him because they didn't expect to see him sitting on a throne. Sometimes there's an idea of context. You know, if I saw you in a store, I'd be like, who's that person? Oh, that's so-and-so, you know. Not talking about any of you, probably. Actually, I saw Christine's father yesterday at Sam's Club in the parking lot. I recognized him even with the mask on for some reason. But normally that wouldn't happen. You know, you're just like, well, there's not a context. If he was in the church, I'd know him, you know. But, I wouldn't know him there. But, you know, I did for some reason. But normally that wouldn't be the case. But he recognizes them when they come. So that's kind of where we're at. Now, we've talked about where we're at in Genesis, in this whole thing, and how far it's going to go and all that sort of thing. And Joseph's going to be reconciled with his brothers over the next few chapters. He's going to see his father. His father's going to come down there and live and all that sort of a thing. Okay, so let me give you some thoughts now on Joseph. Just kind of where he's at, because I think we should really get a good sense now as we go into this section, since it's all one short section, really, even though it's several chapters. It's short time. I want to get an update on him. He's in a powerful position, right? He's in a very powerful position. But let me ask you this question. He was given a dream by the Lord at when he was age 17, 21 years before or so. Has that dream been fulfilled? No. Because the dream was the brothers and the father and the mother would bow down to him. That's what the dream was. It was very... While a dream, and we'll talk about this in a minute, it's very specific, you can say. And it's not that the Egyptians would bow down to him. It's that his brothers and his father, now his mother's never going to, she's passed, but that they would bow down to him. Okay, that's basically what the dream was. And so that has not happened. And once again, it's a dream, but we can't really take quite a literal interpretation of it. But you know, as much as we can, we would. But anyway, when we're not told to by God to do so, we're not given an interpretation directly by God in this way to do so. Jacob gives an interpretation of it, you know, when he says, would your brothers bow? And the brothers understood what he was saying. Everybody understood what he was saying, but that we don't get a literal interpretation. But I do want to consider if the theme of the dreams were fulfilled. First of all, that he would remain, that he would be over his brothers and that they would bow down to him. That is literally fulfilled. His brothers literally bow down to him on at least two occasions over these next couple of chapters. We already saw one today in verse 6 here. So that's literally fulfilled. The second one is that his father and mother would bow down to him along with his brothers, and that's not literally fulfilled. I couldn't find a place where Jacob bowed down and his mother's already passed. Perhaps that happened, I don't know, but it's not literally fulfilled. But they certainly were submitted to him
in terms of their safety, right? I mean, that's how they actually remain safe, by doing what he asked them to do. And what he asked them to do, ultimately, is leave the promised land and come here. And that might seem opposite of what God had told them to do, but they submitted to what Joseph said to them as if God had said it to them. And that's what they do. So I would say, you could say that in many respects that they did bow down eventually. But but once again, as we come to this point, I just want to kind of catch up with Joseph. We have a man who's over all the world, but the dream that he actually had received still has not been fulfilled as we come to Genesis 42, verse 1. That's not been fulfilled yet, and it ultimately won't be fulfilled, like I said, until Jacob moves. So that's kind of what I want to say about that. The second thing is this. Joseph has consistently done four things in his life. Four things. You know, you read these books about four, you know, I read these articles and books. It's always got a list, four things. You know, sometimes it's weird how trends are. It used to be it was always three things you can do to be successful and have a great day, three ways to have a happy marriage, three. Then all of a sudden the list got bigger. I'm not sure why. It's like the threes weren't working anymore. I started seeing a list of 21 things you should do every day to have. I can't keep track of three. How am I going to keep track of 21? But here's four things we can look at Joseph's life and say, what four things did Joseph do that caused him to be where he was at today and who he was and how the Lord could actually use him? And that's really what it comes down to, how the Lord could use him. And these are the four things that he did. The first thing, and this is the most important one perhaps, he believed the truth of the dreams belonged to God and never took credit for the interpretation. And that's ultimately in the first half of that sentence. He believed that the truth of the dreams belonged to God. In other words, he believed what God was sharing with him. And he also had the interpretation. He was able then to share that with others. That's what helped him, of course, the whole way through this. Didn't help him with his brothers so much, but it helped him the rest of the time. He didn't give up on that, and he consistently said, but this is of the Lord. He didn't take, as Chris pointed out, he didn't take credit for it. He didn't say, well, yes, I'm allowed. I can interpret for you. Of course, Pharaoh, look at that, you know. You know, he hadn't lost confidence in the fact he must always point them to the Lord as the revealer, the arbiter of truth, those sorts of things. So he believed the truth of dreams belonged to God and never took credit for the interpretation. The second thing is he had been consistent to reveal God's will to others when called to without bias. In other words, the second piece of this is not only did he actually, you know, tell him, hey, dreams come from God, but also when he revealed that he never had a bias about it. He didn't say, well, I got some good news for you, I got some bad news. Which one do you want first? He didn't do things like that. He just simply said, this is what it is. This is what it is. That's all there is to it. This is the truth. What you do with that, I can't do anything with you about that. And now he does with Pharaoh, but he doesn't give them a context for it in that regard. He doesn't hold back from the bad news he has to tell, whether it's to the baker or to Pharaoh. He tells what it is. I imagine even it was a problem, you could see the reaction of his brothers. But he still said what the dream was. He still said to his father what the dream was. He never held back. He had been consistent to reveal God's will to others when called to without bias. The third thing is this. He had been faithful to God without complaining, even though his own dream has not been fulfilled and he suffered many hardships. But we never see him complain. We never see him complain, not a single time. He never says, Lord, you're taking me the wrong direction. Lord, how did this happen? I don't understand. They're supposed to be bowing down to me. They're selling me off into slavery. Lord, I finally got back up to a high place in this guy's house. Now I'm in a prison. Lord, now I'm serving these prisoners. He never complained at any point. He'd been faithful to God without complaining, even though his own dream has not been fulfilled and he suffered many hardships. And then the fourth thing is this. He had been a good steward and living holy before the Lord in all that he does. So he had lived a holy life. He avoided sin with Potiphar's wife. He avoided hiding truth. He lived holy in the land where it was evil. He says in this chapter here, I fear the Lord. Behold, I fear the Lord, even though he's in a foreign land. He lives holy and is a good steward of everything that's given to him in his life, living holy before the Lord in all that he does. Those are the four things we see that Joseph has done to this point in his life, and he continues to do even after this. He's a really awesome representation of Christ. We could do this all day long with looking at how he is like Christ. And so we see that even here in these things. Okay, the next thing is this, and this is a quote that I saw a while back. I found it very interesting because it reminds me of this quote by George Whitefield, who was an early American evangelist. He said this. I hope you can get this. We shall often find God's providence, as it were, contradicting his promises. Thus it was with Abraham and Jacob, and thus I believe it is in some degree or other with all the children of God. And then this is where the point is. For otherwise, how can faith be exercised? Now understand this. When I talk about God's providence, what am I speaking of? What is that? What is God's providence? What he allows? What he... That's good. That's very, very close. We're getting... His provision, his providing for us, the actual things he provides for us. See, God makes promises to us, right? I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will be in the land, and you will be this, and you will be that. And then he actually does things that bring those promises about. However, sometimes there's a time difference between us understanding the promise and receiving the promise and him bringing about the actions that seem to actually enact the promise. Does that make sense? Joseph's gone 21 years between the promise and the providence coming all together. And it takes a worldwide famine for it to do it. That's how much providence God was going to bring about in all of this situation. It takes a worldwide famine. All the difficulties and all that, God's providence happens, but it's 21 years later. Now, why is that the case? Because of what Whitfield said. Otherwise, how can faith be exercised? You know, how much would your children really learn about patience and faith in father and things like that if every time you gave them a promise, you immediately gave them the thing? You know, you immediately gave them the thing. They would never learn any patience. Everything they would think, well, I hear it and it's mine. But that's not the way God works. He gives us a promise and gives us a direction and gives us all of that. And then we sit back and say, yes, Lord, I'm waiting on you. I'm still waiting, Lord. I'm still waiting. And you know what? The problem is, like I said, we start complaining. He didn't do that. He was learning, exercising faith the entire time in this time period. That's what he was doing. So that's just what I want you to get out of that, this whole idea of where is he at right now. Well, let's move forward now to the end of the story as Joseph sees it a little bit. I might skip over this actually just to maybe kind of include it in next week since it'll move forward. Yeah, I'm going to skip all that. Okay, so let's go on to the next thing then. Consider how God brings about an entire world famine just to carry out his will for his people, which is what I just now said a moment ago. So God brings about, once again, when things happen in life, God's using them in multiple ways in multiple lives. Every life that's somehow or another impacted or affected by it, whether they even know it or not, perhaps, God is using those things in those lives for one reason or another. You know, just working with these people and all of these things. For Joseph, this whole thing, this entire worldwide famine, is to fulfill on the revelation in Genesis 37. That's the whole point of this, really. He gave him a promise. Now, there's other things, of course. That's what we're talking about in a minute. But for Joseph, it's to fulfill on the revelation of Genesis 37. The entire worldwide famine. People dying, people starving, people struggling economically, people selling themselves to the government later on in this account so they can buy some stuff because they got no money left to buy anymore. He doesn't say, well, it's free now. He says, no, you'll sell yourself now. You'll become our slaves, effectively, our servants of the government. We're going to put you on the payroll, so to speak. It's like the PPP program, you know, the 2020, you know, government bailout program. So the point is that he does – all this thing happens so that Joseph can have the dream, the promise of God revealed to him in Genesis 37. But what about Israel and Jacob and his family? Well, two things kind of about them. First of all, it's to remove them from the land of Canaan where they're too entrenched with the people. We talked about that. And move them to a place he'll protect them and cause them to grow and be a large group. Then bring them back to the promised land when they can come in and conquer it the way they should, the way the Lord wants them to do. So in other words, the entire Israel and Jacob and his family is to remove them from the land. There's no food. He says, what are you staring at each other for? Go down there and buy some food. And eventually, once again, they listen to the call of Joseph, and they all move down there at that point. Now, the other things this does, though, is this in the family. What do you see? What's the response of these brothers in this chapter? What are they concerned about, truly concerned about? Twice they mention this, basically. What are they concerned about in what we read today? Their guilt. He's going to deal with these 10 brothers on the basis of their guilt. Because twice they said this. When they were there in the jail and Joseph was standing there, and they didn't know he could understand what they were saying. They said, this is because we sold our brother into slavery. Reuben starts blaming him. Yeah, I told you not to do that. All that. Then later on the chapter, when they find out the money, they said, what has God done to us? What's he doing to us? God's dealing with us now in our guilt over this matter. He's going to deal with their guilt, but he's also going to do a couple of other things in this entire account. He's going to reconcile them to Joseph. He's going to reconcile them to each other, and he's going to reconcile them to himself. That's what he's going to do in this entire account. It's all about reconciliation for these guys, dealing with their guilt. What are you going to do with your guilt? Well, how is God going to deal with that? He brings about a worldwide famine, so these guys got to go down there and see this situation and start facing real hardship, and then he's going to deal with them on this issue. And they're going to be reconciled, and that's a blessing. A worldwide famine. This is how the Lord's using it. And the last thing is this, Pharaoh. So that, and ultimately it's for this reason in Pharaoh, not this Pharaoh. Remember, how does it describe the Pharaoh when Moses is around? There was another Pharaoh who forgot about Joseph. He forgot about that. He forgot about the deliverance that these people had granted to his people, how God had blessed him through these people. The Lord of the Hebrews had blessed them. No, no, they're our slaves now. He forgot all about them. What's God going to do with that Pharaoh 400 years later? He's going to show his glory. He's going to bring him down, and he's going to show his glory to the entire world at that point. 400 years later. God's not playing a short game. God's not playing a game that only lasts a few, you know, my grandson was over a couple of weeks ago, played Monopoly. You know, a little boy can't play Monopoly for very long before he starts to, you know, the rules start changing and this and that and the other thing, which is fine. It's actually just fine. It's kind of what you expect. God doesn't play a short game. What he does in small ways and large ways and over a long time period. He's constantly chipping away at us and conforming us to the image of his son through a chip, 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 like making a diamond. That's what he's doing. And it can be painful sometimes, but that's what the Lord is doing because ultimately he has a goal and an intention in all of this. Okay, so that's kind of ends all that. Well, let me give you I'm not going to give you the outline. I'll give that to you next week, the chapter outline. Today we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2, and I want to keep going so I can finish these two verses today. Okay, so verses 1 and 2, let's reread those again now. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? He said, behold, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us in that place so that we may live and not die. Well, that's a good goal, live and not die. So the need reaches Jacob and his family. So now we've got Jacob and his family are affected by this worldwide thing that's happening. And we don't know the reason for the famine. We're never given to us. We don't know if it's a lack of water, a famine, some sort of pestilence, some sort of disease. We don't know what the reason is for the famine. But there is a very great famine that is going on. And therefore, we really don't know the possible approaches that Jacob and his family could take. Because you don't know what the cause is. We can't guess or speculate as to what they could do. Like, well, you don't have any water, go dig some more wells. Or go to the place where there is water, the Mediterranean. Go closer to the Mediterranean. We don't know what the reason is, so we don't know what their options are at this point. It would appear that the only option they have is to go buy grain in Egypt. That's the only option they have in all of the earth. Joseph ultimately is their savior, once again. It's a type of Christ. The entire earth will be saved by Joseph and by his works. So we don't know what the possible approaches are. It's also likely that they, too, also experienced 7 years of plenty. Because when the famine hits, it seems to hit them just like it hit, you know, the other people across the world. They probably experienced the 7 years of plenty. And here's where we're going to get into, and I started off, now I'm going to start bringing back in what I said earlier. What do they lack? That Pharaoh, that heathen king, what do they lack that he has? God, and specifically, the message. That's what they lack. See, they're thinking, remember, Pharaoh knew there was going to be 7 years of good, okay? Store it up. Then 7 years of bad, sell it back out, provide it, you know, distribute it. They don't know that. They're living in the promised land, but without the message of God. They don't have that. They're just thinking, this is awesome. Look at how good it is. We can all have double portions now, kids. Yeah, leave it on your plate. Don't worry about it. Kids in China, they're not starving. Everybody's doing well. It's great. Everything's good. And so that's what they're thinking. They'd have nothing of the revelation of God to know, hey, we better store some of this stuff up because lean times are coming. Now, they might be just wise, you know, men that do that or whatever, but they don't have anything about a year into the famine. Let me put it that way. They didn't have more than a year's worth of stuff as they enter the famine, because within a year about, they are down there in Egypt to buy, standing around staring at each other in despondence about the situation they're in. That's where they're at this point. They don't have the revelation. The second thing is, and this once again goes back to what Pharaoh had at the end of the chapter that Joseph gave to him. He gave him revelation, knowledge, truth that God revealed. And Pharaoh, as a result, had a temperament, an attitude of comfort, of confidence, of no worry at this point. Now, these guys do not have the word of God. And what is their temperament? Fear. Ultimately, it's fear. That's what we're going to see for the next four chapters. Once again, you got to take these chapters like a whole unit in many respects. What we're going to see is a progressive revelation that occurs, more knowledge given as time goes on, and ultimately at the end, fear is displaced and confidence is there. Now, when Jacob dies, the fear comes back. They're concerned. Now the dad's dead. But we'll deal with that when we get way out there at the end of the book. But the point is this. They're nothing like Pharaoh at this point. Pharaoh received the word of God and has confidence. Now, I don't know if he's saved or not. I have no idea about that. But what I do know is these guys, who I suspect are saved, they're part of the covenant, that they actually, at this point at least, lack the word of God, and the response they have to the world is fear. Now, in our world today, what is the general temperament? It is fear. It is overwhelmingly in people, fear, concern, anxiety, worry, you know, all these anti-anxiety drugs. It's such a massive market now and so many people on it. I'm not saying that's bad or people shouldn't take them. That's between you and your doctor. I'm simply saying it's odd that it would have grown so much in just a short period. Okay, that's all. I'm pointing to it as the symptom. In fact, what I'm really ultimately saying about this is this, that they have a problem beyond the lack of food. That's the symptom of the real problem. The real problem they have is lack of revelation and a presence of fear. And that's why this entire lesson here is titled, what did I do with it? Lack of revelation, presence of fear. That's what's going on. Lack of revelation, presence of fear. They don't know the man standing before them, the Lord of the land, is their brother. But they have fear. When he reveals himself to them, the fear is gone. Because now they know him to be kind towards them. They know that he's benevolent towards them. They see the full revelation of who this is standing in front of them, and fear is displaced. But for the next four chapters, or three and a half chapters, they don't get that. Instead, what they get is lack of revelation and fear. So those are the two things that we're going to see. Lack of the word of God, or lack of truth revealed, and fear. Now, the first thing I want to deal with then is this idea of the word of God. They likely had not received the word of God that the Egyptians had received from Joseph. Doesn't seem like they had. They had no knowledge of this thing, that it was going to be seven good years and seven bad years. They never received it here. There is no statement that they were ever seeking it in prayer. In fact, the one thing that's missing through the entire next four chapters is prayer, except for one little comment that Jacob makes when he's talking about sending Benjamin down there. He says, perhaps the Lord will bless you or prosper you or keep him safe. You know, that's what his prayer is about that situation. But that's the only prayer for four chapters and about an entire worldwide famine. There's no recorded, you know, requests to the Lord that are present in these people's narrative account of their life. We don't see that in any way, shape, or form. Therefore, they had not planned in all likelihood and set aside in the years of plenty. And I want to say this too, that the people of God are they protected by God? Yes. Let's just make this simple statement and simple fact. The people of God will be protected by God, period. The people of God will be protected by God, always. But, there comes the but, they will enjoy a far greater blessings if they receive and obey the word in due time instead of after the fact. The blessings will be far greater. Their life will be far more blessed if they will receive the word of God in due time and obey it in due time instead of waiting. Now, they're still under the provision and protection, you know. Jacob is no doubt under the provision and protection. Yet in this chapter, he talks about, I'll go down to Sheol in shame, you know, in my life. Go down to death in shame in my life. in all of this. And so I just want to make that point that God always protects his people. They don't have the word, they didn't receive the word of God, they weren't obeying the word of God regarding this thing right here and probably regarding a bunch of other stuff. But they do have the protection of God. I just want to make that very clear because God made a promise to them, a covenant with them, and he will keep that covenant. So that, the protection is not based on them, and our protection is not based on us. The protection God gives us is based on who he is and the fact that he said he would do something. And that's it. That's all there is to it. That's the only reason that that's going to happen. So let me say this too then. This is underscored by their lack of ability to respond as they, when I say underscored, I mean we're seeing it more clearly. The lack of the word of God is underscored or more illustrated by their lack of ability to respond as they sit around staring at each other. Because you know what? Here's what people do. Here's what people do when they don't have the wisdom of God and don't know what to do. They stare at each other. That's what they do. They've got nothing to say. There's nothing to add. There's nothing to share. They've exhausted all the ideas and none of them are going to work. And so they sit there and they stare at each other. Now, if they had the word of God, they wouldn't be staring at each other. But that's what they're doing. These 10 brothers, they sit there staring at each other at this point. So they didn't have the wisdom of God. Now, did they previously receive the revelation of God? Of course they did. They received it from Joseph when he was 17 years of age. But they rejected it. They had rejected that wisdom of God. And that's a problem. This happens. If we reject the word when the Lord gives us, he eventually makes it rare and he removes it. And that's a dangerous, dangerous situation to be in. To reject the word of God when he gives it, he will eventually remove it. He'll make it rarer and rarer, and eventually he'll remove it. And we see this over and over again. I don't know if I have a sheet, a handout, but that's okay. Does somebody have 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1? Yeah, sorry. It must have bounced around a little bit. Okay, so the word of the Lord, in the days when Samuel starts off, at the start of Samuel, the word of the Lord is rare and visions are infrequent. It's a rare thing to hear the word of the Lord, to hear a prophet of the Lord. It would be a rare thing to have a church service and a man stand up before the church and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Very, very rare and infrequent for that to happen. Now, what's the cause of that? The last verse of Judges, which is the period right before that, says there was no king in Israel, and what were everybody doing? Doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, here's what happens. Here's why people do what's right in their own eyes. Because there's no absolute truth. There's no absolute law. What you do is just fine. That's just fine. You go ahead and do whatever you want to do. Every laissez-faire, whatever will be, will be. Everybody, it's your perception, what you think is right, your truth. You know, those sorts of phrases, be very careful about. That's when people have already rejected the word of God and it's been given to them. They had received it, but they had rejected it. And so when that happens, God will remove it from them. It's not like there were no word of God in the time period of Judges. There were. But at the end of Judges, it's characterized by every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And we saw the declension throughout Judges. And so when we get to Samuel, it says it's rare, very, very rare to ever hear the word of God. We also see this in Amos. Did I put that on the paper? All right, let's all just kind of flip to that. There's a couple passages in Amos I want to look at. So Amos is over after Joel, before Obadiah. It's one of those minor prophets. And I want to look at Amos chapter 7. And we'll pick up in verse 14. So I'll give you a minute to get there. Amos chapter 7 and verse 14. Amos 7, verse 14. And we read there, "Then Amos replied to Amaziah, 'I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of a sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel.'" In other words, he's not like he's a born prophet or something like that, but he's told to be a prophet. "Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac." In other words, the first thing Amos tells the people when the Lord tells him be a prophet, the first sentence out of his mouth is this: You Israelites are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. The very first thing is, don't tell us the truth. That's the first thing. Don't speak anything negative. Now, remember, Joseph always gave whatever the news was, whatever the word of God was, he gave it. What these Israelites are saying, no, tickle our ears. Tell us only the good stuff. Don't tell us the bad stuff. Don't tell us about our sin. Don't tell us about any of that. That's what they were told. No, they were rejecting the word of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you shall yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now, let's jump ahead now into the next chapter as God continues this judgment. That was the start of the judgment. But here's the real judgment. It's in verse 11 of chapter 8 of Amos. So Amos 8, verse 11, and it says this here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. We just heard about a famine. What kind of famine? Not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. He will remove it from them because they had already rejected it. Now, listen, when you deal with people out there in the world or maybe even in your family, your children, you say, honey, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. And they just keep doing it. What do you eventually stop doing? You eventually stop telling them, right? There's no reason. Why bother keep telling somebody to stop doing something when they keep doing it? And that's what happens with these Israelites and with us. We're hard of hearing. We're stiff-necked people, and we don't listen all the time. But eventually what he does, he says, well, I'm not going to tell you anymore. I'm going to remove it from this. And so that's what he does. Now, what's the remedy to the lack of the word of God? What do you do about that then? That's a big problem, right? I mean, that's a huge problem. We would sit around staring at ourselves, at each other at this point, right? What are we going to do? We lack the word of God. What should we do at this point? Seek the Lord. Pray. Seek him while he may be found. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. This is, I actually went back and listened to part of Pastor's Good's first message here at the church when he came here as a pastor and was called. He spoke, his first series was on Isaiah chapter 55, and I always recall that. So I went back and listened, and he made the comment that this is the supreme text about the Word of God in the Word of God is in Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55. And the verses I want to look at in this is verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, which implies sometimes he won't be found, sometimes he won't be near. So you better do it when you got him there. But you know what? If you feel a need for the word of God, then he's near enough. Okay? Don't ever like sit back and say, I do feel a need for the word of God, but it's just too far away. No, it's right there. If you feel the need, it's right there. It's always right there when you feel the need. The problem is the people who don't feel the need. That's always going to be the problem. Then in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So what do you do? What's the remedy for lack of the word of God? Seek the Lord. Don't sit back and say, well, he doesn't want to give it to me. He doesn't want to talk to me anymore about these things. Seek the Lord. Here's the deal. Somebody who's rejected the word of God and then he removes the word of God and they don't seek him, they didn't want it. It was far away from them because they were far away from God. That's the whole thing. We can always find God if we will seek after him. He will never, ever, says he will have compassion on him. He will abundantly pardon, not just a little bit, but abundantly. He offers it freely, but he expects it to be consumed and to affect us as seen in obedience. Now, the second problem here, we got about maybe 4 minutes. The second problem here is fear. And we see this in two ways. First of all, once again, I'm going to go back that they're staring at each other. Perhaps they didn't want to do what the obvious thing to do was. What was the obvious remedy of the problem of their famine? Go to Egypt and buy some grain. They don't want to go to Egypt and buy some grain. So they don't have anything else to say. The obvious thing is to go do that. Jacob even says, what are you doing sitting there staring at each other? Go down there and buy some grain. What are you waiting for? I don't understand. What else? Jacob does not know where Joseph may be at. Now, they know where Joseph's at. They don't know his role. They don't know his person, his place. But they know where they sold him to. They know where he was headed to when they sold him. So I think that there's a fear there. They didn't want to go down to Egypt. They might run into Joseph because back in 37:25, they knew where that caravan was going. And they knew where he'd be sold into slavery to. And they might just run into him. And they don't want that. Even if he was just a little servant boy or in prison in Egypt, they don't want to run into him. Because why? They're not fearful of Joseph and his retribution, although that's possible. Who are they fearful of? God and his retribution. That's what comes up repeatedly in this text. God and his retribution is where their fear is at. That's why they're sitting around staring at each other. And Jacob, he's also fearful. He says, I don't want to send Benjamin with you, because he was afraid that harm might befall him. So all of these men here that don't have the word of God, that don't have the revelation of God, they're all sitting around in fear. Jacob doesn't know that other little piece. He thinks Joseph's dead, remember? He's been tricked. But they know. But what he does know is that he lost a son. He's living in fear. God might do that to me again. I might lose him again. That's why his prayer, the only prayer in the whole thing, is about Benjamin going down there. We'll see it in a couple of chapters. The second thing is that he reiterates down in verse 38 of our chapter here, Genesis 42. He reiterates, let me get back there. He reiterates his fear in verse 38, where he says, let me find it. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him along the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. And so he reiterates his fear with sorrow and loss of another son. Now, do you think Jacob loved all his sons? Yeah, he did. Now, he had a special love for a couple of them, without a doubt. But he does love all of his sons. Although, you know, Joseph and Benjamin were special to him because of their mother, and he feared for all their lives. And I think that's even, you know, told to us in verse 36, where Jacob says, their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin, and all these things are against me. He put Simeon right in there between Joseph and Benjamin. It's his son. He doesn't want to lose any of his sons. He loves all of his sons at this point, you know, in this way. But fear is deeply in their minds, or deeply on their minds, doesn't matter, in or on. It's deeply there, and we see this in Jacob, but we also see this in the 10 sons. We see that in verse 21 and 22. We won't look at all these again. We read it. Fear of reckoning for what they did to Joseph. They're concerned about that. Verses 26 and 28, fear from guilt before God. Note the fear of judgment is not, I want to say this, note the fear of judgment is not the same as the fear of God. Do you get that? Fear of judgment is not the same as the fear of God. Maybe we'll spend a little time on that too. Chapter 43, now we can look at a couple. Chapter 43, verse 5, there's a fear of failure. But if you do not send him, we will not go down, for the man has said to us, you will not see my face unless your brothers is with you. They don't want to go down with Benjamin because they think they're going to fail in their mission then. So there's fear of failure. Verses chapter 43, verse 18, we see, we'll just look at a couple more. 43, verse 18, where's that at? There it is. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said it is because of the monies returned in our sacks, that was returned in our sacks, the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall on us and take us for slaves. I love us with our donkeys. What do they care? But there they are. That's the fear. Now, what's their fear there, by the way? Had they actually taken the money, by the way? You know what their fear is there of, in some respects? Being wrongfully accused. I didn't even do anything wrong. Now I'm being judged for something I didn't even do. Can't believe it. So it's fear of being wrongfully accused. Chapter 44 and verse 34. We'll look at one more here. 44 and verse 34. We just see this fear over and over again in these men. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For I fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. And I forget now who actually has said this. I think it's Judah actually that says this at this point. So there's also fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. There's fear of damage done to their father. Now, that might be the only legitimate fear, honestly, they have in this whole thing. But there's fear that their father would go down to his head and gray hair would with his head gray to Sheol in sorrow. You know, I mean, that's the fear. That's the concern there that happens. But there's fear. Now, let me ask you this question then. One final thing as we close. What's the remedy for fear? What is it? To hear the word of God. That's what helped Pharaoh. That's what helps these guys by the time we get to the end of the narrative account. To hear the word of God. So when you have fear, the first thing you can do, you pray, but you go to the word of God. You look to see, what does he say? What does he say? Now, he's not going to tell you specifically, listen, I'm going to take care of this for you this way. A, B, and C is going to happen. He doesn't do that. But what he does do, he says, I will take care of you. You will be protected in all of this matter. You won't necessarily know how. That's where the faith comes in. That's where the providence eventually enacts itself, as we read from Whitfield. But the fact is, I will take care of you. You will be protected. In all these matters, you can have confidence in that. You can't have confidence in men or that solution or that solution or that direction or that direction. Not confidence. Not like you do in God. You can have some confidence. You know, I'm going through a job situation right now. So in some respects, I have to consider options and alternatives and that option and that option. Listen, they all look good and they all look terrible in some respects, all right? But the point is, the one thing that always looks good is the Word of God. That's the one you can always count on. All the rest of this, I don't even know. But I do know that. I do know I can count on that. The second thing is so we see that in, let me see this. There's actually a couple of verses we can look at here. So we'll close. I know I'm taking an extra minute or two. Genesis 43:23. Is the first one. Genesis 43:23. He said, be at ease. This is Joseph. Be at ease. Do not be afraid. See how he deals with that? Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then they brought Simeon out to them. That was a revelation. They suddenly got something, and with it, the statement, don't be afraid. So with revelation comes a lack of fear, you know, or a reduction of fear, or should happen, should be a reduction. If we believe the revelation, if you don't believe it, I guess it doesn't help you. I think of Pharaoh, or sorry, Pilate with Christ when Christ told him the truth. And he says, what is truth? And then he walked away still frustrated by the whole situation because he didn't hear what he said. He didn't receive what he said. And the last one is in 44:16, Genesis 44:16. And it says this here, so Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both me, and I don't know why I picked that verse, to be honest with you. That doesn't make any sense. But am I in 44? I am. Well, whatever. We'll figure it out as we get there. To repent and submit. That's what it is. That's the action. Repent and submit. And that's what they're doing there. They're repenting, they're submitting is what they're doing, okay? So let's just end with that. Let me close then in a word of prayer. I trust you got something valuable out of this as we start into, once again, it's a whole section we're going to have to consider to some extent. Don't want to lose the forest for the trees, and we'll spend a little more time on that then next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your provision to us each and every day. And Lord, we know that bread is to be requested daily. For we are to rely upon you each and every day. You have a long plan, Lord, but we have a short life. And we pray, Lord, that we might live our life before you circumspectly in a holy manner, that you might forgive us of our sins and alleviate us of our fears. And, Lord, provide us with your revelation, particularly in this next hour as we look to the preaching of the Word of God, the opportunity to sing hymns that speak the truth of the Lord, the opportunity to pray, the opportunity to encourage one another, Father. In all these matters, you give us this church for the purpose of revelation, for the purpose of encouragement and exhortation and equipping. And we pray, Father, that it might occur in this next hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.